Okay, so we're talking about biblical meditation, and for those who haven't got a book yet, we have three more copies up here, so if you don't have a copy, please come. You need one, Ben?
I do.
Okay.
I was going to run at you.
All right, so I got two copies of the book. And if anybody needs one, it's going to be up here, so please get it, read it through the week. Next week, we'll be doing chapter 3, but this is a really good read, especially on Sunday afternoons. But let's backtrack just real quick and talk about what we've learned so far. What is biblical meditation? What does it do? There was kind of like a meal analogy that David went over. Biblical meditation allows us to digest God's word, right? Meditation can heal a believer's heart and can settle his mind, right? Meditation provides enormous spiritual value, and we know that Satan works against it. Meditation is necessary for a growing and healthy believer. Anything else?
It's not just to be isolated or individualized, but for the purpose of putting into place in our lives God's word. It's active.
Mm-hmm.
It moves out from self toward worship of God, toward service of others.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We also know that those who have put his will into everyday practice by dwelling on his word, they have God's peace in their lives. So chapter 2, and that is unbiblical, let me see, unbiblical forms of meditation. So I might have this word wrong, but I'm going to propose something, and I want to see if I can get your acceptance, and then we'll talk about that. The reality is that everyone meditates on something, whether it's right or wrong or neutral, whether it's honoring to God or not. Would you accept that as right, as correct? Okay. Pastor?
I would say that is what would be true if we weren't trying to not think at all. Right. Everyone meditates on something, assumes that there's this inner life of the mind, inner conversation that we have, which is ordinarily true, but we actually live in a culture in which, whether it's brain-destroying drugs or constant amusements or whatever it is, there's a concerted effort by many to not meditate on anything, to just shut down that inner conversation that we have.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, we'll put that in there. So anybody in his right mind is going to be thinking, meditating about something. So what are some examples? Can somebody give me some examples? Well, let's see.
Yoga?
No, I'm not thinking about specifically yoga or specifically meditation. I'm thinking about how just the average person will meditate on something.
The news that they just watched that morning.
Mm-hmm. Why is it?
Money.
Ben?
Usually, I find myself thinking about my work.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to find it.
Mm-hmm. You know, think of a farmer in a tractor. He's just buzzing around, plowing his fields, and like, well, I've got to do her there, and I've got to do that there, and I've got to do that there. Pastor?
I think a lot of people, particularly younger people, think constantly of what other people think of them.
Mm-hmm. Patients in hospital beds, so thinking about what's going on with their body and, you know, are they ever going to get up and do this? And after?
I don't think that, but I know a lot of people meditate on sports.
Sports? Mm-hmm. Emily?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep. So we can say that somebody in their right mind will meditate on something, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's honoring to God or not. And it is said that what we think on, what we meditate on, shows the conditions of our heart and our spirit. Psalm 7, verse 14. Behold, the wicked things bring forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. Psalm 36, 4. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Proverbs 12, 2. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions, he will condemn. And Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinks is his heart, so is he. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. So we can see here that our meditation does tend to direct our thoughts and direct our lives and direct our actions. And many Christians either don't know the benefits of biblical meditation, or they think they can get through it or through their pilgrimage without it. But again, the reality is what? Everyone is meditating on something, whether it's right, wrong, or neutral, honoring to God or not. So let's talk about some unbiblical forms of meditation. But before we do that, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is that meditation is really flourishing these days. The bad news is, unfortunately, most of what we call meditation, or what is called meditation today, is not in God's Word. Meditation has been hijacked by false religions because Satan has hijacked it. And due to that, or because of that, a lot of Christians won't even have anything to do with meditation. Roman Catholic spirituality, mysticism, contemplative prayer. Back in the church history, both the Protestants and the Roman Catholics did use a lot of the same terminology when they spoke about meditation. They used same words to promote the use as beneficial. But really, the two systems differ greatly at their core. And what do you think some of that core difference is? Well, the core difference is really the problem they have with just about every other topic in Christianity, is that historic Protestantism has God's Word as its sole foundation. Remember the Sola Scriptura? The Roman Catholic Church has a history of moving beyond God's Word. So we know that if we're not being led by Christ's light, that we're ultimately will slide into darkness. And again, everybody meditates on something. And because of the depravity of our hearts and our tendency for self-deception, we have to be very careful about what we meditate on. Scripture must always govern our biblical spirituality in our meditation. If you remember in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? When we speak of contemplative prayer, it's more of a recent movement within broad evangelical circles, and it seeks a spiritual experience through some sort of existential encounter with God, but that encounter with God is apart from his written revelation. It seeks to experience God's voice apart from his written word, and it is a product of a larger evangelical departure from an absolute conviction for the sufficiency of Scripture. And I know we've all seen that, even beyond just at the Catholic Church, and even a lot of our churches. David? Mm-hmm. Any other examples that people can share with the differences in the basis of thoughts of the two different types? Okay. And we know that only God's written revelation can rightly lead us, right? Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the time. The same Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So when we move from focusing on God's word and we're thinking more and more of existential thoughts and well, we'll get to a little bit more of that a little bit later. But when we leave the conviction that God's word is supreme and it is wholly sufficient for our needs, when we get beyond that and looking for other things, trying to hear God's voice in something, I don't want to go there. So.
The difference is, even though it takes on new names, it's as old as time.
Mm-hmm.
This is man trying to be the arbiter of truth. I will judge. I don't need you, God. I need the way you have prescribed for me to learn your word. I'll figure it out on my own. And whether I'm going to say I'm doing it alongside the Holy Spirit, ultimately, I'm the judge of what is right and what is wrong. I create my own wonderful spiritual highs on my terms, according to my what feels good for me or right for me, and no one can speak into that because I'm the supreme, I'm the judge. Instead of putting ourselves underneath the word, it's a treason against the throne.
Yeah, I'm sure no one here will say that we are wiser than God. And God's wisdom is ultimate. Our wisdom is flawed. And we have to follow true wisdom, which is only in God's word. You know, we don't have God talking to people around the world and giving them new wisdom. So we can't say that. Anything that somebody says, God told me this and God told me that, we have to be very cautious about that. And that brings us, from what you were saying, to transcendental meditation, yoga, and far eastern religions. Has anybody heard of the Maharishi Mahesh? I guess only older people who know the Beatles. Maharishi Mahesh he's probably not still alive, I don't know. But he was a yogi. He was a Hindi yogi, and he came up with the whole transcendental meditation thing, and it's still used widely today as a relaxation technique. It brings forth a passivity of thinking, the emptying of the mind, allowing the mind to settle beyond thought to supposedly pure awareness. And I have a question of why these pseudo-religions and their practices have become so widely accepted today. Well, why do you think? Yeah.
Because what they just said, because we want to be our own God.
Mm-hmm.
We've separated from being in the religion. I think that we claim it's no different.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that one of the lines in here that I really like that points to kind of why is in our postmodern world where everything is analyzed in modernism. Before that, it told us that we're just electrons orbiting around neutrons and there's no meaning or anything beyond the physical. So many people are crying out for meaning beyond the physical. And they know that we're not just physical.
Mm-hmm.
God put that in all of us to see.
Yeah.
And
People today, they acknowledge that we are more than just a bunch of protoplasm and that. We are more than just a material thing. But rather, turning to God's truth about how to deal with the whole man, transcendental meditation substitutes they substitute empty, spiritual, non-religious techniques for Christ's truth. Has anybody heard about Laszlo's triangle or pyramid? Excuse me, Laszlo. Right, and you have your basic needs, and as you get more and more, you get past your basic needs, you get to the point where you can be self-aware, you can be self-actualized, and that. To the point there is then you go beyond yourself and you're looking at things that your mind is making up. And again, what we say about the human mind, right? It's evil. And so what type of things do you think the evil mind is going to come out when it kind of empties itself and allows all of this to flood in? What's going to happen? Right. Luke 11:24. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it passes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. On its return, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and dwell there. And the final plight of that man is worse than the first. So, biblical meditation seeks to fill our minds and our thoughts. Oscar? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, you sweep it out, and then there's just bad things are coming back in. So we need to be filling our thoughts with God's truths, not emptying our minds to see what's going to come in. And I kind of got ahead of myself here talking about the transcendental meditation and self-actualization. While biblical meditation seeks to think God's thoughts after Him, and to be aware that we live before a great and mighty God who is beyond any mortal plane, so TM or transcendental meditation thinks that they can, that the human can move beyond the mortal plane, and that really is arrogance. We are on this mortal plane until Christ removes us. There is a 1600s Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian, Wilhelmus Abrakel. He had a very good quote in this book. Let me read it to you. Spiritual meditation is a religious exercise. It neither consists of idleness, nor is it a passive disposition in which we are just recipients, permitting ourselves to be illuminated about the divine perfections and divine mysteries. Instead, it is an activity in which the soul is occupied in reflecting upon these matters, divine perfections, approving of them, delighting in them, is astonished about them, and quickened by them. Other things that are unbiblical meditation is planners of evil. We've already seen that apart from grace, the minds and hearts of fallen men are wicked, right? And they are filled with dark thoughts. So why would we want to swim around in that stuff? I wouldn't. Remember, Psalm 34, verse 6, he devises wickednesses on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Should we muse on how someone has offended us? Someone has sinned against us, devising evil to pay him back? No. Should we slop around in a swamp full of pollution and corruption? That's what this is, if we're not doing it following God's truths. Should we devise mischief upon our beds, or should we meditate on God and the things of God? Look back at Proverbs 12, verse 2. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that we both sin and thought, in thought and deed, and that the evil begins in the heart of man. And part of that solution, or part of the solution that God has given us, is meditating on his word, filling us with his good truths and forcing out the bad. And then finally, there were meditating on lesser things. So let me ask you, are worldly thoughts fruitless? So, did you want to say something, Dave?
I was going to say no, but it should all be couched in look at this blessing that God has given me. I'm able to enjoy these things. You know, it's not a kingdom itself.
I'm thinking more of secular, worldly type things. Thoughts that aren't centered on God or God's word, I would say that they're fruitless. The book says that they're fruitless. Getting back to our first presupposition, everyone meditates. And while some may not meditate on evil or try to practice transcendental meditation, they may be meditating on matters that really have no eternal value. So if we were talking about worldly things that don't have any eternal value, is that really worthwhile? Is that worth?
No, my point was that it's not neutral. It's actually, it produces a harvest of rotten fruit. It produces death. Not just zero, it produces negative. You're not just still a zero. It's like a 60-year-old man who's been in sin his whole life is more hardened by the piling on of rotten sin than a 6-year-old who hasn't had a lifetime of bad fruit. That's maybe not in the passage, the section at all. But that would. That's my thought.
Well, I would say, and the author of the book seems to think also, that if we're not thinking on God's word, if we're not thinking on God's truths, if we're meditating on just day-to-day stuff that really doesn't have any eternal value, that we're really wasting our time. You know, we could be meditating on God's truths and things eternal. But if we're meditating, and I'm sorry, I don't have a good example of what that really would look like, but we do know that if we're not using God's truths and to honor him, we're wasting our time. Pastor?
Well, I think one of the things that we may need help with is defining the idea of worldly thoughts. And if we define the idea of worldly thought as a thought that is apart from God instead of under God, I think that will help us clear up how we think about it. Because we are meant to see things about God in the created things. So that whatever we are considering, even from this world, we are to respond to by glorifying him as God and giving thanks. But that's the knowledge of God that gets suppressed by worldly thinking, thinking about created things apart from the Creator. And God has appointed for that type of thinking to think about things apart from thinking about God, as something in which he actually judges us and gives us over to a reprobate mind. And if you follow the logic of Romans chapter 1, as opposed to worldly thinking, when we think about things in this world under God, in response to him, in response to his word, you know, we think in ways like Psalm 104, in which everything that we see as his creature, we see his wisdom, we see his goodness. And then even when we think about events, we think primarily of how the creation is interacting with the creator. Right? So next week's opening portion of the worship service, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season, that you, what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled, and so forth. And it's that sort of thinking about your own life, your own relationships, your work, your future, in which you are seeing it as an interaction with God, that actually puts not just your circumstances into a right perspective, but it puts your responses into a right perspective, because now you are responding first to the God who made you and made you for himself. It doesn't mean that you're not thinking about what you're going to do in a situation or you're planning or any of those things. That's the difference between worldly thinking and biblical meditation.
So when it seems that our minds are filled with the day-to-day, filled with secular things, biblical meditation is the thing to focus on, or the thing that's going to help us focus on things, you know, what really matters, things of eternal weight. And Satan is trying to stop us. Satan is trying, he's seeking to harm us and to fill our minds with rotten fruit. So if our minds are fixed on things that are honoring to God, you know, God's truth, we will find that our communion with God improves. Did you want to say something, David?
I was just going to make an observation about everything you're saying. Every Friday morning, I have a meeting with little people in town. We sit around for an hour and talk. And about two-thirds of the group are religious, but not Christian. Okay? We're all the same era, the baby boomers. We've all been taught there is no God. There, you know, we evolved, so everything in life is random. And since God created man as part of the creation, we were made to have a relationship with God. And so they played out 40 or 50 years of this nothingness in their lives. And now they're seeking, as I said, man was designed to have a relationship with God. They're seeking to figure out how to do that. And it's interesting. They don't want this randomness. And so they can find things like, you know, we're summoning the divine in each of us. And God, it's really very interesting as I sit back and think how even those that say don't know the God of heaven, how they're seeking God. And how that consumes their thoughts, just like the God of heaven can consume my thoughts. And how that works out.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're about the time. Does anybody have any thoughts they want to share? David?
Mike did it, but I've not read the whole book. The one thing that I was thinking about as you were talking about sort of like why this happens, the transcendental meditation, to me seems like a very, it's very convenient for man and men and woman, men to impact it, to advocate responsibility, because you're supposed to just be clear of all intention, clear of all purpose. Life's supposed to kind of happen to you, and you're supposed to react in an appropriate way. It makes men just feckless, without without motivation based on something real. And then this, what's worse about it is itself justifies that behavior. You're supposed to feel that way. You're supposed to be that way. It just occurred to me, man, what a great play by the enemy to get us to a place where so many men do not know where their life is supposed to go, what they're supposed to do with work, with their wives, with their kids. And they're actually encouraged to be live pointless lives.
Yeah, and we know from God's truth that that's not what he wants for us.
Yeah.
And so we have to follow true wisdom, not man-made wisdom. All right, anything else? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look on this idea of biblical meditation and things that run up against it, we thank you, Lord, for your truths. We thank you for the love that you have us to give us these things that really help us to honor you and to understand you and to know you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us time in our busy lives, that we would be able to sit down and to read your words and to study it and to think about it and how it affects our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would make use of all the good things that you have given us. And we pray, Lord, as we are ready to leave here and move next door, that our minds would be focused on you and on your love and on your goodness and on your wisdom. Lord, that we may honor you and glorify you and worship you properly. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.